I'll pray for you. But what actually is prayer? Charles Hodge says, prayer is the converse of the soul with God. He says a prayerless man is out of necessity thoroughly irreligious. There can be no life, talking about spiritual life, without this activity. So prayer isn't some pious ritualistic activity. It's intimate, conversational fellowship with God. Hodge goes on to further lament that while teaching, as we're doing right now, should be, as it clearly was during the apostolic age, the prominent object in the services on the Lord's Day, the importance of public prayer can hardly be overestimated. This, it is often said, is the weak point of the church today. He says this is probably true. That is, it is probably true that there are more good preachers than good prayers. Wayne Grudem recalls that in Matthew 6:8, the Father, Jesus said, the Father knows what you need before you ask. So God isn't looking for knowledge. He wants faithful dependence upon himself. He goes on to list three reasons for prayer. One being that it acknowledges God's sovereignty over all things, as well as its other attributes. We see this throughout the Psalms. That's why we're often exhorted to pray through the Psalms. We see his omniscience, his omnipotence, which we see in this passage, and everything that makes him God. And in prayer, we come to know him through those attributes. Secondly, he says, through prayer, we have love and fellowship with him. We spend time with the ones we love. What about God? We say he's primary. He's our number one love. We spend time with him in prayer to have fellowship with him. And the third reason, he says, through prayer we get involved in eternal and kingdom things. And hopefully we'll see that in our passage today. So my first point is that prayer calls passionately. In verse 5, Warren Wiersbe says that simple phrase, but earnest prayer, jumps off the page as the turning point in the story. And I mentioned Warren Wiersbe because my wife loves him, so I put that in there for her. It grabs our attention to everything that is going on in the change in circumstance that's about to take place. That word earnest, it's an interesting word. It's ektenos in the Greek. Some of the descriptions of it is continuously, eagerly, intently, without stopping, stretched out. Something that we're intentional and committed to. There's a real commitment, care, and concern for what is being prayed for. Again, this isn't just a ritualistic activity. We're talking, communicating with God. This wasn't emotionalism or ecstatic utterances. There was a problem, and they went to talk to the problem solver. It's interesting, the only other two places in the Bible where this we see this word, ektenos, in Luke 22:44. Now, this is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is God in flesh praying this way. It also describes him as sweating blood during this prayer. Think about that. If Jesus, the God of the universe, in his humanity prayed this way, how much more should we? And the other place it's used in Scripture is in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter, no doubt, remembered this incident where they were praying for him. And he exhorted us to love one another in the same way, to pray for one another in the same way. He even says later in his first letter, he uses an adjective of that word, to keep loving one another earnestly. It's interesting that really the only uses of the that word point to really the first and second greatest commandment. Right? Love God with our whole heart and love others like ourselves. As I said, prayers weren't a checklist. They were seriously talking to God. Imagine if we could see Jesus standing here physically, personally. How would that affect our conversation? How would that affect our prayer to Him? Which again is just conversing with Him. How often do we tune out when others are praying? But we're praying to God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I speak on this one a lot, is in Matthew 9:38. In 37, Jesus tells the disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In the next verse, He says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest." That's a different word translated earnestly. It's diomai. But it has the same basic emotion and passion about pleading with the Lord. It's the idea of binding, grabbing hold onto. We recall the lady with the issue of blood did this when she grabbed hold of Jesus' garment. And it's an interesting verse in that this is Jesus' only command in the Bible to pray. They asked them how we should pray, and He told them on the Sermon on the Mount. But this is His only command to pray. And what is He praying for? Harvest workers. That's what they were doing for Peter. He was one of the leaders in the church. And if Jesus commands us to do this and we do it, we can probably expect results. Back to Hudson Taylor as an example. He was well known as a man of prayer. He wrote and spoke about the power of prayer. He actually believed that what he asked of God would come about. Others spoke about him in this way. He actually prayed this prayer of Jesus to fervently ask for harvest workers. And he created a mission society in response to that prayer and sent over 800 missionaries to China and built 200 schools. No doubt that was a foundation and a basis for some of the movement we see in China today. Again, I want to reemphasize, we need to consider when we pray who we're talking to. That we inject some intensity and passion, or at the very least sincere desire in wanting to commune with our Heavenly Father. That brings us to my second point, that prayer conveys power. We see that in verses 6 through 10, in Peter being delivered. But first, a little background to this event. As Freddie mentioned, he finished chapter 11 last time he was in Acts, and we saw that there was persecution running rampant. Christians were first called Christians there in chapter 11 at the church of Antioch. The Jews didn't like that. They wanted to get rid of Christians. They had imprisoned Peter and the apostles before. And we see in the first verse, it says, about that time, verse 1 of chapter 12, following up on this persecution, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he went right after a leader. Now, James, Peter, and John were the three leaders of the group of 12. They were the closest to Jesus. Whenever he prayed or went up on the mount, he brought those three with him. It was recognized they were leaders in church. And Herod went right after one of the leaders to begin with. This Herod was Agrippa the First. He had a real disdain against Christians. He couldn't understand why they were worshiping a dead guy when they should have been worshiping him. But he also had a real zeal for Judaism. He liked the law. He was a law and order leader. And so there was a mutual admiration between him and the Jews. The Jews actually spoke well of him. You can see it in their writings. Josephus, wrote favorably of Agrippa. So there was this mutual admiration society for getting rid of Christians. So he saw it pleased the Jews to kill James, and he said, let me get another leader, and he went after Peter. But as the text says, that was during the times of unleavened bread. If we look at Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says, it was now the 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, speaking of Jesus. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So they couldn't kill Peter because of the feast. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days, like most of the feasts were. And there was no yeast. It was a sign of getting rid of sin. And the Jews considered it unsanctimonious for any killing to occur during that time. So they couldn't kill Peter right away like they did James. So they decided to put him in jail and wait till the feast was over. And we see again that page turner, the changing course of these activities is in verse 5, but earnest prayer was made. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. We recall earlier in Acts in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were freed when they were captured at another time by the Jews, and an angel rescued them at that point too. The Jewish leaders were perplexed what happened to Peter and the apostles, and they found him preaching in the temple. So no doubt the Jewish leaders made Agrippa aware of that. And there was also still stories that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. His disciples had stolen his body and claimed that he was alive. So there's all these conspiracy theories going on, and the Jews made Agrippa aware of it, and they suggested some stricter security measures. So we see in verses 6 through 10 that Peter was chained, shackled. He might have been shackled to two of the guards. They had two guards inside and two guards outside. I'm not sure if he was shackled to the guards or not. The door was locked. The city gate, made of iron, couldn't be pushed, pricked, or pried open. And not sure if the guards had keys. In a lot of instances, they didn't have keys. The keys were manned by those who would relieve them of a watch so that the guards couldn't be overpowered and their keys taken. So the point is that this was a no-win situation for Peter. There was no way out. He was stuck there, and after the end of 7 days, he was going to be killed. So back to Hudson Taylor again. He mentioned he had a strong belief in the power of prayer. He wrote, the power of the living God is available power. We may call upon him in the name of Christ with the assurance that if we are taught by the Spirit in our prayers, those prayers will be answered. Those that were gathered to pray for Peter during that week, they weren't engaging, as I repeat, in some religious duty. They had seen Jesus in person do many miracles. They expected, or at the very least believed possible, Peter could be delivered. Do we have that same kind of belief, that same faith? If we did, we probably would gather together more regularly and pray more earnestly. We see this throughout Scripture, the availability of that power. The writer of Hebrews says in 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. James, Jesus' brother, takes this a little further in his letter. He says, ask God in faith with no doubting. For the doubting person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He says a little later, the prayer of the righteous person has great power in its working. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, according to your faith, may it be done to you. And these aspects of that available power throughout Scripture, and I have to interject a Reformed caveat here for us good Reformed people. These aren't name it and claim it principles. We can't just say, well, I want this and just pray in faith and God will give it to me. We balance all of Scripture. Scripture informs Scripture. Jesus also said, if we ask anything according to his will, we'll receive it. So we take all this together. As a loving father, he hears his children. He cares for his children. If we have sincere faith, according to his will, we take all this together. That power is available to us as it was to Peter. Peter, again, remembering this incident, also wrote in his letter, his ears are open unto their prayers. He's waiting to hear from us. Whose prayers? His children? The ones righteous because of Jesus? The ones who have faith in him? Just a rhetorical question we can think about. If we don't really believe in the power of prayer, then why do we pray at all? And maybe that's why we don't gather to pray much to begin with. And we see this according to his will with regards to Peter's release in verse 11. First, the Bible says about Jesus that all things were created by him and for him. He has an ongoing mission, a plan of redemption, and Peter was part of that plan. Prayer is a means to God accomplishing his purposes. This is my third point, that prayer chronicles purpose. We see Peter's response in verse 11. He says, when he came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. He didn't stop right there. It wasn't all about him. He said, from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting. He didn't say, look, guys, I'm free. God had a plan and of redemption that required thwarting the Jewish plans and the plans of Herod himself to get rid of all Christians. We see Peter later in Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. He was much needed. God had given him visions, personal instruction, and he had an important teaching on doctrine with regards to circumcision and other requirements of the law there in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. We also see Peter in his letters. He had great influence on the spread of Christianity in Rome. He mentions Mark. Most people think he was probably in Rome. He sends greetings from Babylon. And his letters were sorts of great encouragement to persecuted Christians. If we read through his first and second letters, he has a lot of encouragement for those that were being persecuted. Peter had to be supernaturally released from Herod to fulfill God's purposes. But the means of prayer is what God used to bring that about. Again, Reformed caveat, God does what he wants, right? So why pray? And I'll just reiterate, again, it's a means he uses to grow us in faith, to grow us in dependence on him. One of the clearest pictures of this, and this is a fascinating story to me, is back in Genesis 20 with Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah are traveling after the incident at Sodom and Gomorrah, and they came to Gerar, and the king there is named Abimelech. And recall earlier in Egypt, Abraham had told his wife to say that you're my sister, right? Because he was afraid if people knew they were married, they'd kill him to take his wife. Well, he does the same thing here. He actually did that twice. He tells Abimelech that this is my sister. So Abimelech was going to take Sarah. And as he was sleeping, God came to him in a vision, in his dreams. And he said, you're a dead man, Abimelech. That woman you're taking, that's Abraham's wife. And Abimelech's terrified. He says, look, I haven't touched her. I'm innocent. I have the integrity of my heart. I sought to take her as my wife. As far as I knew, she was free. And it's interesting, the Lord says, I know. He agreed. You're innocent. You acted out of integrity. It was I who kept you from sinning. And then he says something interesting. He says, now go ask Abraham to pray about you so I don't kill you. Seems illogical. My wife knows me. I probably would have been arguing with God. Hey, you just agreed. I'm innocent. Why are you going to kill me unless I pray? Abimelech didn't hesitate. He went along with the plan. Abraham prayed. And so we see here that prayer is a means God uses to accomplish his purposes. It increases faith. He kept having to deal with Abraham in his lying. He was showing Abraham, you can trust me. It's a way of reaching the lost. We don't know what kind of effect this had on Abimelech, but it had an obvious effect. He knew he could be dead and that prayer was his only way out. It increased both of their dependence on God. And also because of this incident, God blessed Abimelech, healed his people, and through it, Abimelech blessed Abraham. He gave him a lot of livestock, silver, and he said, whatever land you want, it's yours. Take it. God works through prayer. Then in verse 17, we see that Peter calms the group down when he entered the house. He said, whoa, 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 calm down. Let me tell you what happened. And he's describing, basically informing, so that they can relate this to others as a source of encouragement. What God did through their prayers can be an encouragement to others. We saw that here years ago with the Morales family, if you remember them, and their son, how we prayed for their son who had the skull issue. That was a great source of encouragement to us. See God answer that prayer. And he says, go inform James. Not the one that was killed, of course, but Jesus' brother. James was becoming a leader in the church. Recall that James' brother John was killed. Peter was taken. James wasn't with them, as we see here. James might have thought Peter was killed. And maybe John was next, the other leader of the disciples. And they might even come after him. So Peter wants to encourage Jesus' brother as well. Leaders were being attacked. The church was being persecuted. But prayer. As I said, James was an emerging leader in the church. He also spoke at the Jerusalem Council. And in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul calls James a pillar of the church. And so Peter was looking beyond himself. This means of prayer was to encourage others in our faith, in our dependence on God. And he was encouraging other leaders in the church. Speaking of pillars of the church, we often see four aspects of the believer's fellowship as pillars of the church today. Acts 2:42, we're very familiar with, says that the believers devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And that leads us to our final point, that this prayer was corporately performed. Again, back in verse 5, it says, but earnest prayer was made to God by who? The church. That word, ecclesia, the assembly of Christians. Again, one of the common things the gathered people of God do is pray together. Look at verse 12. Peter had been gone a week. And in verse 12, he says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It should be second nature for Christians. We've been born again. We've been given this new spiritual being that Corinthians talks about, to gather with God's family and talk with and to Him. Should be something we do regularly. It has a different ring to it when we put it that way, instead of saying, let's pray or let's meet together and talk with God. Jesus in His humanity needed corporate prayer. Think about that. He prayed with His disciples regularly. Even when He went alone, He took those three closest with Him. Peter, James, John, come with me and pray. As I said earlier, how much more do we need to gather in prayer if the God of the universe and His humanity needed and desired it? Jesus expected and assumed His people would do likewise. When they asked Him how to pray, He said, pray like this. Our Father, give us, lead us, forgive us. He didn't say, my Father, give me. Jesus traveled with about 120 people regularly. It wasn't just the 12. And for some time after this instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, there was probably a lot of corporate prayer time. The early church in Acts was simply doing what came by habit after their time with Jesus. We can pack special events. Our Christmas dinner is packed. Conferences are packed. Someone has a birthday party. It's packed. Even on those rare occasions we've had funerals, luckily not too many of them, we pack those. And we should. Those are all things we should do. Nothing against funerals, we should. But we can show up and talk about someone who is dead, but we can't show up and gather together to talk to the one who is living. We don't want to be legalistic about gathering to pray, but we do have commands in the Bible, such as Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Gathering together to pray is a perfect example of obeying this command. Look at what happened. Look what happened, what it accomplished for those praying for Peter. And this pleases God. Wayne Grudem says that God as creator delights in being trusted by His creatures. When we ask, God responds. I have to mention another of my favorite verses that I've commented on before, Malachi 3:16. And he's talking in the section in Malachi the prophet about people in their words, talking to God, talking to others. And then in verse 16, he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and presumably to God and about God. He says, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Think about the picture there. God does know all and see all. He's not taking, He's not surprised by anything. But when his people gather and talk about him and talk to him, he, in an anthropomorphic sense, when the scripture's helping us to understand and for our benefit, says he stands up and listens. He takes notice. The angels bring a book of remembrance. He said, write their names down in that book. God desires to work on behalf of his children like he did for Peter. It delights him. I can't say that word. Shorty doesn't like that word, conclusion. But application and implication. The obvious is we need to gather together to pray. Right? Freddie mentioned in a sermon 3 weeks ago that we say prayer is important, but we act like it's optional. You know, we can talk about the things going on. We love debating about the virus and politics and race issues. But why don't we come together and talk to the one who can do something about it? Let's not make it optional. We need to have family meetings, prayer. And remember, we are talking to the living God who can change what's going on. Hebrews says to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's do that. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. I'll say it again, in his humanity, he needed prayer. And look how he prayed. Finally, with all this in mind, realizing that we are God's family and that he answers prayer for his purposes, for the good of his people, let me read one final passage of scripture. It's a well-known passage we often use when we want to bring revival. But let's listen to it with ears according to what we've just discussed. In 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 15, God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. With that, let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that your word would not return void. We ask that you would prick us, move us into having fellowship in you based on faith and dependence on who you are and what you can do. Lord, thank you that you are a loving God who listens to us, and we pray that we would respond with the faith that you desire. Amen.